All right, thanks, guys. What a special time of worship. We're so blessed and glad you could be here today. Always good to gather together with God's people and here to reflect on Him, worship Him, and look at His Word. Before we get into it, it's been 2 weeks since I got back from Hawaii, and people are still like, hey, was Hawaii great? So this is the way life is. I have to tell you the story. We went to Hawaii, and it was amazing, of course. It's always perfect there. I saw more whales in the first couple days than I've seen in my entire life. Jumping out of the water, doing all that. This is awesome. And then, like, midway through the week, Ann and I were driving around the north end of Maui, and some crazy guy jumped out in the street. And I swerved to miss him, and he had some kind of bag or something with a metal weight in it, and he swung it like a baseball swing at our car and shattered the passenger window. We had glass all over us, and Ann had the window down 30 seconds before that. If the window had been down, she would be dead. So, whoopee, Hawaii. But, and now, like, they caught the guy, and he did it to some other people, too. Similarly, now the prosecution's offering to pay our way to go back to Hawaii to testify against him. Because there are several locals there who are afraid to testify against him because they don't want to die. I guess, like, they figure we're old, so... So, like everything in life, it's a mixed bag. Yeah, it was beautiful. At the same time, things don't always go the way you expect them to go, and you figure there must be something that God wanted to teach me through going through some trauma like that. And so, there you go. So, stop asking me about Hawaii. If I have something in my hand, I might just swing it at you. As we came to last week, we came to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and Justin and I have been talking about which book should we tackle next. But the way the timing worked out, we finished Nehemiah last week. Now, this next Sunday is going to be Palm Sunday, and it's really important, I think, to celebrate Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, among other things, when God had told Daniel when Messiah was going to come, he said, from the time when King Cyrus, who wasn't even around then, when he declares that the children of Israel can go back to Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, the prince, it's going to be, when you break it down, 173,880 days. And sure enough, Cyrus makes that declaration. 173,880 days later, Jesus comes riding on a donkey down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And so it's pretty cool, pretty amazing. And so next week, Pastor Justin's going to teach on that. The following week, I'll be teaching at our Good Friday service about the death of Jesus, and that next Sunday for Easter Sunday. So then we thought, well, God, with all of that, I hate to start. We had decided we're going to go through the book of Hebrews because I have Justin shuffle through and see what book has it been a long time since I've taught through. And so we decided Hebrews would be a good one, but I didn't want to do like Hebrews 1 and then have a couple weeks off and then do Hebrews 2. So today was like a day that's kind of floating out here. And so I just decided we'll start Hebrews after Easter, but I just decided to, that was a cool sound. But, I decided, okay, what's the Lord laying on my heart right now? What has hit me lately in Scripture that I can share with you? And so today I'm going to talk to you about something from Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, you can turn over there. You look at the world, you look at weird things that happen in the world, and you always wonder, how did we get here? And not only that, why is it that our life seems to be constantly in a balance where if we make a move in one direction, it's like everything seems to tumble off? Why is life such a fine line? And what's the tipping point? And so we go back to the original human failure to get some insights into how is it that this week I am going to have some decisions that which way I go on the decision is going to have ramifications for the rest of my life. Humans are unique in the way that we seem to have a self-destructive bent in a way that no animals do. You know, animals don't commit suicide. Animals don't get real super self-reflective. They'll do what they have to do to try to survive. They value that. What happened to humans where we can lose our desire, our drive to actually do that which is going to be best for us, that which is going to be in our best interests? And so I think it all comes back to this tipping point in Genesis 3 in a passage that we typically refer to as the fall. And so we're going to have a look at it. Well, I also wanted to mention to you, I'm getting more and more excited as I've talked to some friends who have just been to Israel, and our trip in September, I'm really looking forward to that, and I hope some of you will join us on it. There's brochures in the back. You know, people are like, I don't know, is it safe to go to Israel? It's safer than Maui, I'll tell you that for sure. But I just wanted to throw that in there. So, Genesis chapter 3, they're in the Garden of Eden. Everything has been created. God sees that it's good. And it says, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I mean, not saying that much to be the smartest animal, but and he's called the serpent, the snake here, but he can talk, which most snakes can't do as far as I know. But there's this creature who's just one of the creatures. Now, later on in the Bible, we find out this is actually the devil. He's identified as that serpent. And so we're talking about a character that, you know, biblically, you learn more about his fall and everything, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where, you know, he was an angel and he was cast from heaven for rebelling against God and everything. But at this point where it starts, you just presume that knowledge or you eventually acquire that knowledge. But the serpent came to Eve and he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? An interesting question, because what we saw in chapter 2, God told him, you can eat of every tree of the garden. And there were a lot of them, and they were great. One of them was a tree of life that would keep you going indefinitely. But he said, there's this one tree. Don't eat that tree. That's it. And if you do, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat it, it's going to kill you. And so that as a backdrop, now the serpent comes and goes, so you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, no, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, it's interesting that it's in the middle, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the serpent asks an innocent question, innocent sounding question, and the response was an exaggerated response. God hadn't said you can't touch it. He just said don't eat it. Now, people debate whether, we know that God just said don't eat it, and people have guessed maybe, you know, Adam thought the safest thing was to tell his wife don't even touch it, and that way you don't have to worry about it. But she goes beyond what God had said in her representation of it, as she's conversing with the serpent. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Come on, you're not going to die if you eat it. Now, that sounds like a blatant lie, except if you think about it, she ate it. She didn't die right then. They lived for a long time after that. So in a way, the serpent has a point. You got the wrong idea if you think you're going to die today, or the death that God was talking about means something else. But again, he's like planting a seed in her mind. Come on. You don't really believe that, do you? And so Then the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now again, partial truth. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't have an understanding of good and evil until they ate the fruit. So part of what he's saying is kind of true. Part of it not. So then the woman took over and basically she saw it looked like good food. Man, I bet that would taste good. Can't imagine. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. She's like, I would look good in a selfie with that fruit. And a tree that's desirous to make one wise. She's like, I'd like to be more wise. It will really make me smarter. I mean, look at all the fake vitamins that people take because they think it's going to make them smarter. The smart people are the ones that sell vitamins to suckers. Vitamins don't do that. But so she figured that out, and she took the fruit and ate it. And she didn't die. It's interesting. Eve ate it and didn't know that anything happened. But she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And when they ate together, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew what they didn't know before. Hey, we're naked. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they ended up, you can read on in the chapter, they hid from God. Now they get kicked out of the garden. All kinds of stuff happened as a result of all of this. But as you look at it, you go, okay, we certainly learned some things about Satan. It's kind of surprising. Our folklore about Satan, most of what we think about Satan, we hear anecdotally. It comes from fiction, you know, different books that are written about Satan and hell, the pitchfork, the flames. When Satan shows up, you would think he would at least look like an aging Mick Jagger or something, or Ozzy Osbourne biting the head off a bat or something. But he like shows up and he's just, seems like a nice guy. It's kind of surprising. You'd expect him to be this evil guy. Now, he also doesn't show up with a bunch of power, it seems. He didn't shake the world. He didn't make a difference. He wasn't like, flames weren't shooting forth from him. He's just this guy with no arms and no legs, and he can just talk. His weapon was ideas. That's the most powerful weapon there is, see? We think that, power would be that, you can come and he'd take the fruit and cram it down her throat and make her. No, that's not what you see here at all. You see someone who, and actually you could make an argument that 90% of what he said was true in a way. And that's always the case. You know, if you really want to mess somebody up, you don't just tell them blatant lies and just make up a bunch of stuff. What you do is you take the truth and you spin it. You take the truth and you twist it a little bit. The most dangerous people in the world are the people who can take 5% lies, mix it in with 95% truth, and then ruin everything. You aren't going to believe somebody who's just completely over the top lying. But somebody who you listen to them and you go, they really have a point, that becomes extra powerful. But what he is appealing to here with Eve is he's like going, I don't know, it's your choice. You can do what you want, but I don't know. You ever think about this? Why did he call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And why would he not want you to know good and evil? He knows good and evil, or he couldn't have named it that. So what's he doing? What's he thinking? Why in the world would knowing good and evil be a bad thing? So he's just planting these seeds. Now, like any good salesman, he also makes her believe that I'm doing this for you. I became a salesman because I wanted to help people. Will you help me help you? Can I? And he puts this whole thing. But in the end, what is missing is truth. Because with a lot of truth, with a little lie, That's the most dangerous lie of all, a credible lie. And this is always the methodology of the enemy of our souls. It's why Jesus called him the father of lies. He's like, he lied from the beginning. He always will tell lies. You can't trust what he says because he's good at it. And if he's good at being a liar, he knows how to mix enough truth in to make the lie kind of make sense and be credible. If you think about it, when Paul said, we are in a battle, and we don't battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And so he says, take on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand. What's the first piece of armor that we like, oh, the sword of the Spirit or the helmet of salvation? No, the first thing he said was, put on the breastplate of righteousness, or the breastplate of truth. Put on the whole armor of God, and he said, put on truth first, gird yourselves with truth before the breastplate of righteousness. So, yeah, thank you. I got that. I said it perfectly first service, I don't know. But the devil hates when you talk about him, when you talk the truth, and so he'll mess with you. But so Paul says, if you don't hang on to the truth, that's what protects your vital organs. That's what's most important to you because the enemy of your soul is a liar. So then it plays along. Of course, for Eve, it did the same kinds of things that, you know, when she's saying, yeah, that, I bet that would taste good, look good, it would make me smart. It's the same kinds of things that John said, you know, that everything that's destroying us, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness with the exact same, you know, trilogy of appeals. So that's what he's doing. What she's doing is responding in a way that, you know, is like, well, yeah, she fell right into the trap. He tricked her. He conned her. So we see this and we understand it, but to me, there are some unanswered questions, and this is what really got me to meditating on the scripture and really thinking about it a lot, because there are some errors, and I've taught on this passage plenty of times, but there are some questions that I have about how does this make sense. One of them is, how come the Bible says that sin came into the world through Adam? It says there, you know, in Romans 5, it says that by one man, sin entered into the world. Why didn't sin enter the world through Eve? And it also makes me think, how come when she ate the fruit, she didn't realize that, you know, it's all over? It was until they both ate it that something happened. Sin entered through Adam. And Paul also talks in 1 Timothy 2, the reason why somehow to him, why you shouldn't have women pastors is because it's somehow connected to creation and the fall and the fact that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't deceived. Now, that's a whole discussion for a whole other day. I happen to just believe what the Bible says rather than try to explain it away because I don't want to start doing what Satan does with the Bible, so I just believe what it says, even if I don't understand it. But the point being, you know, at this point, something happened when they had both eaten. And it seems, as you read the passage, that this was something that really fell apart when they did this together. Because remember, if you go back to the last verse of chapter 2, God had created everything. It was all good. Everything he created was good. And in summary, in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So you go 7 verses later, and they realize they're naked, and they are ashamed, and they try to make garments to cover themselves up. So what happened in these 6 verses? That was something that it seems like it had to do with something that involves one person with another person, a relationship issue. You cannot, if you are the only one in the world, you can't really be ashamed. Because the only way you feel shame is when you're comparing yourself to someone else and somehow you can't come to terms with or to peace with the fact that we are different. And so when they recognized, whoa, I'm an individual and you're an individual and we don't match really, we're different, that the sin, the fall, actually involved a corporate act. And that's why it was when the second one joined in that now you set up a competition in a way that creates this problem. Are you, I'm going to ask you if you agree with me, but it doesn't matter. I'm trying to learn that lesson. This is just what I'm thinking. So you can take it as, you know, I'm still in post-traumatic stress from Hawaii. But so now follow along with that a little bit. Now you begin to understand, wow, all of a sudden, two people who are fine being exposed, now they saw something that changed everything. They had a knowledge of good and evil. There isn't anything that God, you don't ever see that God created evil. Many times people go, how can I believe a God who would create evil? He didn't create evil. He creates good. And so at the same time, if a part, there's a difference between innocence and holiness. You know, when you become actually good, it's because you don't have to be good and you make a choice to do good. But when you have two people together, there's the opportunity for failure that ends up tipping over the apple cart of everything that's involved in life. So think about it's the knowledge of good and evil is where this fell apart. Together, somehow, they were looking at each other in a way that was less than accepting, less than enjoyable, less than whatever. So as I'm considering that and looking through the passage, I think, why fruit? Why would eating something? Now, of course, we throw out theologically without even thinking about it, oh, that's when man got a sin nature. What's a sin nature? What does that even do? Something happened that was biological because biologically this tendency toward failure is passed down. We do inherit it. What do we inherit? We understand today that what we inherit is a certain genetic makeup. There are characteristics that get passed down from generation to generation, right? So you don't have to hypothesize some completely weird, mystical, and then also God goes, oh, and here's your sin nature too. Because this was a physical piece of fruit, what is it that you could eat that might modify your genetics in a way that causes you to become self-conscious and other judgmental and self-judgmental? That's what I'm thinking. That would make sense, certainly. And in fact, you know, in our society, what do? We try like crazy to make everyone be the same. We don't want individuals. That's a threat to us. Are you kidding? To creation, everything God made was unique and special and different. He didn't want to just rubber stamp something. He didn't want humans, just like the planets and the plants and the animals and everything else. They weren't just supposed to be alike. God loves variety. But it's only in humans that we decide that we want people to fit by being just like everyone else. And that is at the core of what destroys us. That was at the core of the sin. Think about it. I can be better than somebody else. I can have an insight that somebody else doesn't have. And so as a result, all of a sudden now, you have people who have received this characteristic of saying, I am going to judge people who aren't like me. And then you go, man, everything falls apart. Now, if you're having a hard time with this, think about this. We have certain conditions, sometimes we name them as disabilities, where somebody doesn't do things the way everyone else does them. So, for instance, we have special programs to take people who have an attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and we need to teach them how to act like everybody who doesn't have an attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. If we had a pill that would cure that disease, guess what? Almost every great invention that has ever happened wouldn't have happened because people who are branded ADHD, however you want to do it, are the great inventors because they don't think like everyone else. You know, yeah, as a society, we can go look at like Elon Musk and go, yeah, he's weird. Totally, he's totally weird. But, you know, but I don't want you to burn my wife's Tesla over that. It's like, but he, yeah, you can hear him say things and go, whoa, what's he doing? He's got 14 kids by seven different, okay, but when we have two astronauts stranded at the space station for over a year, guess who made the rocket that went and rescued them? The weird guy. It's always the weird guys that do everything. It's weird guys like Steve Jobs or Bill Gates or Thomas Edison or, you know, Thomas Jefferson or who. That's always the way it is. God likes people to be different. But we decide, no, if you have too much of a tendency to not pay attention, and by the way, it's such the idea of an attention deficit is totally wrong. ADD is an ability to have attention on multiple things at once. Now, wouldn't that be something that you might think, that could be a real plus? You notice things. I'm grateful for it in my wife, even though there are times when, like, I come home and I see the garage door's been open for 7 hours. But at the same time, she has the ability to notice things that sometimes other people don't. Why in the world do we treat that like there's something wrong with you because you do things a little bit different? And especially hyperactivity disorder? I'm 71 years old, man. If I could get a hyperactivity disorder, I would love it, man. I would embrace it. I'm like, I have to push myself just to get going in the morning. But what do as humans? We seem to, and the fact that different people are different in some of these ways makes me think, interesting. That supports the idea that perhaps this has something genetically and biologically at stake, because there are people who are born with less of a sense. Like, think of people who are born and who are on the autistic spectrum. Autism comes from the word autos, which means self. But people who are on the autistic spectrum to one degree or another seem to be more immune to worrying about what other people think of them, and they tend to live in a world where they are doing what they are doing. And there are all kinds of variations. Some of them don't really feel a need to speak at all. But you have, again, to me, to call it a, you know, ASD, autistic spectrum disorder, I'm not sure it's a disorder. If you could focus and you could go, I'm not worried about what anybody else is thinking of me, when do we decide that's a bad thing? I mean, and you know, then you have, if you've ever known anyone on the spectrum with Asperger's, they have this ability to just focus. And it's incredible and annoying at the same time. But that's individuals. That's the way God makes people. At the same time, there may be somebody who genetically has a Tourette syndrome. We try to teach them out of it, but somebody with Tourette syndrome, just if they think something, they just say it. Like, isn't that much more intelligent than thinking something and going, oh, I can't say it? I'm not sure what's healthy and what isn't. We look at, if you have friends who have Down syndrome, some of the most incredible, loving, wonderful, caring, loyal people I've ever known in my life were Down syndrome. So genetically, something happens that they have a special capacity, a special ability, a special value, and we just decide, no, there's something wrong with that. In fact, doctors, if they know that you have a baby, you're carrying a baby with Down syndrome, they'll suggest that you don't let it live. Because the world and the devil wants us to just be alike. He wants us to just go, you know, you think of yourself and you judge yourself and you judge others, and that's how we're going to get this done. I think that everything that we read about God makes that a lie, that he doesn't want that, that he doesn't want us to just be so good at fitting in and conforming, that he likes it when we think outside the box, that he appreciates it when we look at things fresh. But the danger is when you do that, people will judge you. People will reject you. People will be embarrassed for you, embarrassed by you. And it's like, yeah, because we have this, there's this defect that we all have that makes us worry about what somebody else thinks of us all the time and think that we need to adjust to be more like everyone else. That's devastating. That's destructive. I'm suggesting that perhaps that was a biological explanation of what happened in Genesis 3. The results of it are pretty clear, obviously, from here on. Now, if you want support for my theory, think about the law. Why did God give the law? Was it, you know, so that everyone would be different? You know, we would be just so good? Was God trying to use behavior modification on his people to make them the same? Well, Jesus makes it really clear about the law. He's like, see, really, and you read it in the Old Testament, you see, the point of the law was for people to realize, I can't do this. But when Moses read the law, the children of Israel said, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. Yeah, right. But Jesus came along and he goes, let me explain this. The whole point of the law was that you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But he said, let me make it even simpler, because the same commandment you could describe like this: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Understanding you are who you are and let them be who they are. That's what all of the machinations of the legal process and everything else, it was all supposed to be designed for me, first of all, to go, I am not perfect. What an important lesson that is to learn. That you make a list of the rules and I break them. But when I understand that, what that does is humble me, hopefully. And then it causes me to then be accepting of other people who are different as well. Now, maybe some of our differences are destructive, but the fact is, understanding the nature of those differences and accepting that is the first step toward being the people that God wants us to be. That's why, you know, we know love, John said, you know, not that we love him, but that he loved us and he gave his life a propitiation for us. We love, he says, because he first loved us. I will never understand how to love until I understand that I am loved. Not that some fake version of me is loved. Not that I am loved, but I'm loved more than you. Not that you need to be like me so that you can be. No, that's not it at all. The message is God sees us and from the beginning and said, you're good. This is good. When I look at my world, it's good. I didn't want you to be able to even comprehend what it is to have good and evil, because not because the potential wasn't there, but because I desired for you to live in a world where you weren't judging yourselves and judging each other. I wanted you to instead discover what it is to be accepting of the fact that, yeah, I know you guys are different. That's really a good thing. And so, you know, in considering what happened then we realize, and that's why Jesus, and John kind of did the same thing. He goes, you say you love God and you don't like people, you're fooling yourself. You don't love God unless you love people. That's what it looks like. Why? Because, like, you can say you love God because you're loving your idea of what you think God is. But what God says is, love each other. Don't judge each other. Be someone who accepts differences in the people around you. That's a hard lesson. The only thing harder is not doing it. And then living a life that's just dominated by judgmentalism and hatred and jealousy. And then ultimately, that's what makes us phony. If I think that I need to be a certain way in order for you to love me, then I can't be myself. I have to act the way I think you want me to act. And, you know, it's always, finally, you learn through a lifetime, those of you who are older than like me, you realize at some point you're like, nobody's impressed, and I'm too tired to fake it anymore. I'm just going to be myself. People are like, whoa, where did that come from? Well, it was always there. It's just I was trying to be polite. But in the end, if you see someone who's that way, then you could also go, you know what? God loves them. He made them that way. And you know what? I, too, am somebody. I'm different than they are. That's really cool. It's cool that I'm different. It's cool that they're different. But I want to live my life aligned with the love that God has so that he didn't. It's not like a, you know, reformed God that loves certain people but not others. It's not even like a, you know, a God theologically that's like, well, he knew who would accept him and therefore then he loved them. And the Bible doesn't teach either extreme. The Bible says God so loved the world, the cosmos, it includes everything. How can he do that when we're so different? Well, he knew we were going to be different. He made us different. God loved Adam and Eve. He ended up sacrificing an animal to cover them with fur because he loved them just as much as he had loved them before they gained their self-consciousness, before they gained that deformity, in a sense, that it was never intended for them to have, but that sense of thinking, I need to measure up, I need to be better than others, I need to see them as worse than me, or I need to see them as better than me, and I follow after them. It's like, that's not the way it was supposed to be. That's not the way it's going to be in heaven as well. But, you know, in the end, we always, what it comes down to is, can you accept people who are different than you are? That's the real challenge. That's what they lost in the fall. But what happens is we compensate. So we have our own fig leaves. Maybe some of our fig leaves are, I only hang around with people who think what I think. I avoid having discussions about anything controversial. Or, you know, I just hang out with all people that I agree with. It's like, oh, yeah, it feels so good to be around a bunch of people who are just like me. Here's a warning sign. When you're around someone who's really different than you and it makes you uncomfortable, that's that genetic deformity that is causing you to say, I want to be with people just like me. I mean, honestly, I don't think it's that curious that more and more people today even are not interested in being with someone of the opposite sex because they're so different. They're looking for a way to find somebody who's as much like them as possible. And that would all fit with this narrative too. See, we can. I don't care if we cover it up. We can cover it up with philosophy or, you know, with psychology, or we can use fig leaves of religion or of just segregation or whatever. However we spell it out, in the end, it's like we are trying to not get to what God wants and what he made us to be, but we are playing along with the partial truths that are lies, that are destructive, that ruin our relationships with God and with everyone else. And so then we end up ripping each other apart, doing exactly what he doesn't want us to do. Now, you talk about loving people different than you. What better example than Jesus? He's God. He made everything. He has been in heaven for all of eternity, before time existed. And here he is in a baby's body in the Middle East, in a poor town. and he grows up and people are thinking bad things about him and questioning him. And then all he does is good stuff. He never did anything wrong. Nothing that you could point the finger at, but they pointed the fingers at him all the time because when people saw him, they wanted to prove that he was bad because then that would make them feel better about themselves. And he was honest enough that it drove people crazy. And they totally thought he was on some kind of disorder spectrum for sure when he was just being perfect. And yet he looked around, and even as he hung on the cross and the people who were killing him, and he begged for God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, can I look at people in our society today who I might disagree with what they're doing? They may have a weird way of doing things. And can I say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And more than that, can I look in the mirror and say, Father, forgive that guy. He doesn't know what he's doing either. I absolutely trust the Bible. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. I don't think there's anything in it that isn't God-breathed. I trust this book. But be careful. If you say you believe in an inerrant scripture, but you don't believe that you are highly errant, and that every other teacher and everyone else is full of error, because that's the truth too. But in the end, how do we reflect the values of Jesus? Do we look more like him? Are we fulfilling what he told us to love other people the way we love ourselves? Or do we build walls and barriers and decide who the good guys and the bad guys are? And I'm on this side and you're on that side. And it all comes back to these seven verses, really. What happened here affects us today. And it would be wise for us to consider the lessons and opt for following Jesus instead of finding fig leaves and phoniness in order to pretend something that just flat out is not the case. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not only seeing us for who we are, but looking at us and saying, I did a great job on you. I love you. I will die for you. That you didn't tell us that we needed to become clones in order to deserve salvation. And that when we receive your salvation, that you didn't tell us, now, you guys need to all act alike, dress alike, think alike, like the same music. But you said, I love variety. Other people think you're weird. I love that you're weird. Lord, may we accept that from you so that we can then be accepting of others in our lives as well. Help us as we understand the lesson of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the shame that resulted in this infection into our biology. Lord, teach us to overcome that through the one who taught us something different, something better, something powerful, the one who puts his spirit within us so that there's a check, so that we can begin to live now the way we will live for all of eternity. I thank you that you don't say anything about everybody in heaven being just alike. It's all about the variety. We're grateful to you that you see us as who we really are, and you appreciate it. You made us this way. You see us mess ourselves up, but we almost always mess our lives up because of the stupid judgmentalism that we each bang back and forth between ourselves. If you accept us, may we accept us. May we accept others. May we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. May we love you and say, as a result, we also love others. Thank you for the lessons that your word gives us. and for the truth, that you can take us beyond a culture that wants to turn us into robots and proceed into the glorious diversity that exists in your kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.